the prophecy of Malachi, and I think perhaps what we will do is we'll go through each section and we'll read the sections as we come to them so that the scripture is fresh in our minds as we consider it together. So we'll read the first five verses then to begin with. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word, as indeed he will in every portion. As our brother Bill has already intimated in his prayer, Malachi means my messenger. And you know, there's a very real sense as we come to this prophecy that what we have is the Lord bringing together everything that he has said to his people over the centuries. And as we go through, we see the way in which the Lord is speaking to the people. And he's bringing, in one sense, and I trust we'll see this as we go through the prophecy tonight, he is bringing an encapsulation of everything that he has said for his people in the course of the Old Testament. And he's bringing it with a challenge. What does it mean? What does it mean to you? But the challenge will come to our hearts today. What does it mean to me? Really, the key as we go through this is every section you will find the Lord says something about either what here, I have loved you, saith the Lord, or later on he'll say about the attitude of the people. And when the Lord speaks, there is a challenge that comes back. Yet ye say, wherein have the Lord loved us? And the Lord's bringing his word to the people, and the people are coming back and saying, really, they're saying in effect, do you really mean it? Has it really happened? You're hearing, here we've got in these first five verses. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And you know, it's a sad reflection on Israel. They're looking back. And they're looking back now over some 11, 12 centuries since they came out of Egypt. Perhaps 15, 16 centuries since Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And they're looking back and they're saying, wherein hast thou loved us? Have you really loved us? Because they're looking back, and they're looking back over a history that's been checkered with questions, with challenges. They've seen the judgments of the Lord. They've seen the evidence that the Lord is acting in discipline on them. But you know, the answer of the Lord here to these people is simply this. I have loved you, and I hated Esau. And I hated Esau because Esau rebelled against my word. And Esau thought that when I said I was going to bring him down, he could just build up again. And he could go on in his own way. And he said Esau is going to be known as the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. But what a contrast in verse 5. The end of the verse 5, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And here's the, you know, as we start this, here's the picture. And it's a picture that's consistent in one sense right through the scripture. There are two classes of men in this world. Esau is the man of the flesh, the natural man. And he is under the judgment of God. And there is nothing that he can do to please God. And whatever he does, whatever he tries, it will come to nothing. Jacob is the man of faith. And there may be many failures. And there may be, as you go through, whether you think of Jacob's personal history or whether you think of the history of the nation, there are many ups and downs as the Lord dealt with the people. But they were his people. And he had his eye on them. And he will keep his eye. But, you know, and we're going to see the picture in this prophecy that comes out more clearly, far more clearly as we go through the New Testament. That what the Lord will preserve is a remnant who are living by faith. The faith that marks Jacob, that caused the Lord to set his love on Jacob, is the faith that the Lord is looking for. And we'll see as we go through different aspects of that faith. But you know, the Lord loves. And we should really say as we think of this, the Lord loved Jacob because he was a man of faith. The Lord hated Esau because he was a man of the flesh. You go back to Genesis, and yes, the Lord said to Rebekah before they were born that Jacob would inherit the promise. But we never read that the Lord loved Jacob at that point. And really it comes, in the New Testament we have a commentary on this in Hebrews chapter 11, specifically in respect of Enoch, but it is a principle that applies throughout. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when we come to chapter 4 at the end of this passage, we're going to see the sorry end of those who live according to the flesh. Not just those of Esau. But when we come to chapter 4, we have a sorry reminder that there are many who are even numbered amongst the people of God in a physical sense. They take their place, they sit amongst the people of God. In the Old Testament, they were living as part of the nation of Israel, but they never had the faith. They never truly turn to the Lord. And the result is that they come under the judgment of God. But then we can divide the main part of the passage of the book up by the seven challenges that the Lord brings to the people. Verse 6 of chapter 1, the Lord brings a challenge about the lack of reverence. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honour? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And the Lord's now coming down. We've seen, yes, he set the contrast between Jacob and Esau, but now the Lord's coming down to the nation. And he's saying to those people, he's saying to them, you are not giving me the honour. You are despising my name. You are not giving me the honour that is due. Now, you know, this and along, going on to the next the next challenge in verse 7. Perhaps we can link them together. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? They were not giving honour, they were giving the second best to the Lord. We started the not tonight, we sang that hymn, that last verse. Firstborn of many brethren now, to whom all heaven and earth shall bow. But what about thee? What about my heart? Is my life under the control of the Lord? When Paul writes to the Romans, he sets out an exposition of the gospel. He tells us all the wonders of what God in his grace will do for those who believe. And then in chapter 12, he brings a challenge and he says, wherefore I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My body, my mind, must be given over to the Lord. It is His. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Are we giving the Lord the honour that is due to His name? In a practical way, day by day. The second challenge, especially in verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And we read in verse 8 how they were bringing the blind and the lame and the sick. What does that mean to us today? We don't bring offerings. We don't bring animals such as they brought. But are we bringing our best to the Lord? When you come to the New Testament, you'll find a reference to the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's very challenging to see the context. We were looking at 1 Corinthians just last year and into the beginning of this year. And as you go through that epistle, it starts with men setting themselves up and giving honour to men instead of to the Lord in the first three chapters, or the first four chapters. If I am giving honour to men, or if I am seeking honour for myself, anything I do amongst the Lord's people is contemptible in the sight of God. In chapters 5 and 6, there was fornication, there was immorality amongst the people. It's corruption. It's contemptible. Against that was the safeguard of marriage in chapter 7. But when you come to chapters 8, 9 and 10, it's then the question of idolatry and what do I eat? And what is my relationship to idolatry? And Paul, this is where the table of the Lord comes in. And openly, Paul says, you can't eat at the table of idols and the table of the Lord. You can't be eating with the demons at the idol worship, at the idol's temple, and at the table of the Lord. And we may not have the idols today that they had in the first century, but this world is full of things that would take the place of God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the characteristic of the present day. And if my life is lived for my pleasure and not for the pleasure of the Lord, then I'm eating at the table of demons. I'm following the deception of Satan and of his demons. And I'm going away from the table of the Lord. I'm not enjoying what the Lord wants me to enjoy. And it means that when we gather like this, we'll see this a little later. When we gather, I can stand here and speak. We can pray. We can offer thanksgiving and praise. But if the life isn't right for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week,
What we do when we gather counts for nothing in the sight of the Lord. We don't see this again as we go through.
But that really is the message that Malachi is bringing. We've read verse 8, let's go on to verse 9. He says, "And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." As we read words like this, you know, we've been praying for gospel meetings that are coming up in a few weeks' time. And we're looking for the Lord to work and to save souls. And the Lord saying to us here, from Malachi, if your heart is not right, if your heart is not in it, I will not accept your offering. We can go through, we can have meetings, we can have the message preached clearly, whether it's the Sunday night, whether it's in the many special meetings. The Lord is not there if our heart is not right. As we're thinking of the table of the Lord, and we're thinking of the whole question of fellowship, that every one of us are involved in this. Every person in the company has their part. It's a responsibility that we all have to face. But look at the contrast. Verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place shall be offered unto my name a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." This is what the Lord wants to do. Let's go to vision. The day is coming when this will be fulfilled literally and in this world. Malachi is looking on to a time when our Lord will come back to this earth and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this will be fulfilled literally. But really the challenge is that the Lord wants us to catch the vision of this here and now. He wants us to live in the good of this with our eyes on him, with our hearts set on glorifying his name, so that we're fit for him to use us as fit vessels to manifest his glory. And then he comes back and says to them, "But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible, is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Stop again for a moment. The Lord's looking for reality. He's not condemning the people because they brought the sick, the lame, the blind, because that was all they had. You know, think back to David, when David sinned, and Nathan the prophet comes into him, and he speaks about this prophet, and he had just that one lamb. And if he had brought that lamb to the Lord, if that poor man had brought that lamb to the Lord would have received it because it was all he had. The Lord's not condemning somebody for bringing what they have, and because what they have isn't up to what somebody else might be able to bring. If we bring what we have, the Lord will take pleasure in it. He's not asking us to set ourselves up as any better than we are. He's asking us to be real. But on the other hand, he's asking us to give our best. Not to hold back. Not to say, well, this is really the best I can do because I've got so many other things that really take precedence and they've got to be done. The Lord must have the first place. That really is the lesson here. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, he's going to bring a challenge, especially to the priests. Those who should have been setting the example. Those who should have been leading the people. Those who should have been guiding the people. He says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear it, and if you will not lay it to heart, I will to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts. I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did not turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And here we see a challenge that's coming.
He's going back to the history of Levi. Remember when Israel made the golden calf with Aaron? And Moses comes to the camp and he issues the challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? And Levi feared the Lord. And because of their fear of the Lord, they took the sword and they executed judgment on in the name of the Lord, even against their own family. Nothing was allowed to interfere with the glory of the Lord. That was where Levi was set aside as the priestly tribe. That is what it required to teach the people an example of people who feared the Lord, and who were prepared to put the Lord first to such an extent that family relationships were set aside if necessary, so that the name of the Lord and the honour of the Lord was upheld. And now what were they doing? They were refusing the word of the Lord. They should have been setting that example consistently. They'd gone back. They were going their own ways. They departed out of the way. They led the people astray. Verse 8. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Instead of teaching, they corrupted the law. And that's why when we come to the Gospels in the New Testament, that's why the Lord is so harsh, perhaps we might say, in what he says about the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. Because the people who should have been teaching the people were the people who had corrupted the law, and they were completely setting aside the true character that the Lord desired. The character of love. I have loved you. That was underneath everything. But they'd set it aside. I think I'm finding Simon's trouble. This clock seems to be going very quickly. We need to give the Lord his place. A fear for the Lord. A reverence for his name that controls everything that we do. Verse 10. This is bringing us on to the next section. And the challenge here really is, it's they're breaking the covenant of the Lord. They're going into a path of idolatry and dealing treacherously against the Lord. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this ye have done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hated putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And here is the treachery of the people. The Lord has done great things for them. He's taken them back to his covenant. He's taken them back to the promises that he's given. And then the problem is that the people were living as the people of God. If you said anything to them, they would say, we are the Lord's people, we are the nation, we are the people that the Lord has called. And yet, they were going into idolatry. They were living a life that denied the Lord and that promoted the idols of the nations around them. And the people who should have been a testimony to the Lord because the Lord was with them and the Lord had called them and the Lord had made them his people. And if they had obeyed the Lord, if they had hearkened to the voice of the Lord would have demonstrated his power through them. Instead of that, they were chose to go the ways of men. And they were bringing shame and dishonor and reproach on the name of the Lord because they despised the covenant of the Lord.
But what about me?
We have promises. I have promises from the Lord that are far greater than anything that Israel ever had. The covenant that the Lord made with Israel in the Old Testament was a covenant that was based on them fulfilling his word. And although, yes, Malachi is telling them that the Lord looks and sees nothing but rebellion against his word, even if they had set themselves to keep that covenant, they wouldn't have managed. It was impossible. It is not in the power of man to keep the covenant of the law of God. It was an impossibility. Yes, they didn't try in reality to do it, but we've been given a promise of grace. And we have been delivered from sin. We've had the power of sin broken. We've been justified, the guilt of sin is taken away. We've been sanctified, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. We've been fitted, we've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. That is the portion of every believer today. We come into the good of that the moment we turn from our sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. It's not something that we have to earn. It's not something that we merit. It's something that God does in us. How many times in a day do I go back into the ways of the world, into the ways of the flesh, and my life is not lived under the control of the Spirit of God? Is not lived in the good of the life that God has given to them. Israel in Malachi's day never had that life, but we have been given the power to live a life for the glory of God in a way that Israel never had.
What is the testimony of the Lord to my life? Have I been guilty of treachery? Verse 17, the next brings us to the next challenge. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Ye've wearied the Lord with your words.
Think about what we've already said tonight. We come to a prayer meeting. We come to remember the Lord. Perhaps as I teach the word of God, as I preach the gospel, if it is not done out of a heart of devotion to the Lord and out of a fear and reverence for the name of the Lord and for the glory of the Lord, it's empty. And the Lord would say to me, you have wearied the Lord with your word.
If the heart is not right, everything else will be wrong, however right it may sound. But you know, the other side of that is our judge is equally true. If the heart is right, there may be failures, there may be shortcomings, but the Lord will show us and the Lord will lead us into the right paths. And He'll lead us on, and we will be able to honour the Lord, because the heart is right, and the Lord can take us up and use us, and it's His power that will be at work. Where is the God of judgment? The end of verse 17, chapter 3 will give an answer. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and shall purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Stop there for a moment. Who shall abide? Who may abide the day of his coming? You see, the people who were saying, where is the God of judgment? Can we hear this today? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God act? Isn't that what we hear? From men? From the lips of men? Why doesn't God act? What does verse 2 tell us? Who may abide the day of his coming? Why doesn't God judge? Because if God judges, there is no man in the flesh who will abide the day of his coming. Where there's faith, verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier. Yes, where there is the faith, he'll deal with the dross and he'll bring out the people for his glory. But there's the warning here that there is going to be a time of judgment. And there's a time that man in the flesh cannot abide. But you know, it's good if we open our hearts to the Lord. And we let the Lord, not asking the question, where is the God of judgment? But then, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 12, if we're exercised by the tests that come in our life, the Lord will purify us. And our life will be an offering that is acceptable to him. And you know, sometimes people will say that suffering is a result of sin. I would suggest that in many, many cases, suffering, an intensity of suffering, is actually an evidence of closeness to the Lord. That someone who can suffer, and someone who can go through sufferings that others cannot, they can do it because they're with the Lord and they know the Lord with them, to sustain them in a way that others don't know. It's not my place to judge. But you know, what we do know is that everything is meted out by a God who is love and who is working all things for good according to his eternal purpose. And we can rest in that. Verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in the wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And here is the assurance that every believer has. The trials may come. The tests may come. We may wonder, we may look around us in the world and think evil men and seducers are getting worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And yet, we have this tremendous assurance, the Lord doesn't change. And whatever comes, we cannot be consumed. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never when thou passest through the waters, I am with thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper.
I will not fear what man may do unto me. And so we can multiply the promises, and we have this assurance that the Lord who promised, and on whom we rest, is the one who cannot change. And he can keep or keep us. It's equally certain that those who are not resting in him have absolutely no hope, because everything they do will be brought down. And that day will reveal. Verse 8,
will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, and for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Will a man rob God? If I do not give my best to the Lord, I'm robbing God. In tithes and offerings. I take it the idea there is in our material and our physical. The offerings, yes, we can see the spiritual, we can see the idea of, we can see the thanksgiving, the praise, the service that we might do in gospel witness and so on. And that might, we can see how that would link perhaps to the offerings. But what about our material? What about my possessions? Is every part of my life and every part, every one of my possessions at the disposal of the Lord? What a promise in verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. You give me my portion. You bring to me what I deserve. And
I will give you an abundance that you will not be able to hold. Do you believe? I know it's a promise that was given to Israel or Judah before Christ came. But the principle comes down to each one of us. It's the same principle, I take it, that Paul will take up in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, when he'll speak about the giving of the Corinthians, and he's encouraging them to give for the needy saints in Jerusalem. If we give to the Lord will give to us an abundance, if we give out of a true heart. And that means that I just believe in what God has promised.
Verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against you, against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own sons that serve his own son that serveth him. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Your words have been stout against me. And really, this is the final challenge that the Lord makes.
Some of you will have heard me say this before. I remember sitting in a prayer meeting years ago, and a brother, in the course of that prayer meeting, said words which, roughly speaking, were these. Why is it, Lord, that we are doing everything you ask right, and you do not bless us, when other people are doing what is wrong, and the Lord blesses them? When I heard words like that, my first thought was, well, it's a simple answer to that. And it's that the heart is proud against the Lord. Someone had the audacity in prayer to suggest that God was unrighteous in his deeds. They may have been doing what was right outwardly, but the heart wasn't. The heart wasn't right. And we need to be very careful that we're not just doing what is right outwardly, but we're doing what is right from the heart.
Otherwise we end up in that situation where effectively we accuse the Lord of failing us, and it's because our heart is wrong. Ah, but what a difference. If the heart is right, verse 16, the Lord has a book of remembrance. The Lord is noting it, the Lord, and the Lord is going to reward it in the day when he makes up his fuels. We've really run out of time, but just to look at chapter 4 and to see, here is really the challenge that comes. We're coming back to this. Here's the choice. Has become my messenger. What is this book saying? What is the Lord saying to us? What is the Lord saying to his people? You've got a choice. Jacob, Esau, the man of the flesh, is under the judgment of God. Jacob, yes. Are you really faithful, or are you going in the ways of Esau, in your own life, in the way of the flesh? And it brings the challenge. Verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh, that they shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. In the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of God. And what's going to happen? They're going to be cut off from the presence of the Lord with everlasting destruction. There's a judgment coming that's final, that's complete. And all who are in the flesh, all who are in their sins, will come under that judgment, and there is no escape. Verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the storm, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And there is an assurance. Yes, if there's a judgment of fire, an oven that's going to consume the wicked, the unrighteous. Praise God, there's a Son of Righteousness who's going to come with healing in his wings. And the Lord has set in those who fear the Lord is going to deliver them. Their names are written. And everyone whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ today, their names are written in that book of life. And in the words of Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he reminds them, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come, and that's the hope we have. Yes, we've spoken of judgment. But everyone who has turned to the Lord in repentance and who has entered into the joy of his salvation has the anticipation, not of judgment, but the joy with Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. How good to anticipate that day. For Israel too, they'll have their place in the kingdom on the earth, and the name of the Lord will be glorified. Sorry, I've gone badly over time, but I trust you'll excuse me. Shall we just close in? Gracious God, our Father, again this evening, we just thank thee and praise thee for all thy goodness to us.
Thank thee, our Father, that we can indeed rest in the promise that thou hast set thy love upon us. Thou hast called us to thyself, and our Father, we would have to confess, as we've thought of what thou didst say to thy people of old, how often we fail. How often we come short of what we should be before thee. Father, we just pray indeed that we may know thy voice speaking to our hearts, and that it might please thee that we will be encouraged to serve thee in a full heart, in the assurance that thy desire and thy delight is to open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing that we will not be able to contain. Father, we just look to thee and commit ourselves to thee now again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.